Amen. And we are breaking from our Hebrews series for just a bit, and maybe a couple more weeks, maybe three more weeks, don't really know yet, depends on how it goes this week and for next week. But we were at a very important point in the life of our church as we're considering one man for the eldership and three more men for the diaconate. At this particular time, I am the only elder in the church. That is not ideal, and it's not really regular. You're going to see as we go through the scriptures today, it's usually talking about the elders who are among you, as we saw last week from 1 Peter chapter 5. And plurality is generally assumed to be the norm. However, things happen. Many churches don't have a plurality of elders. Occasionally, we run into a situation where a church doesn't have an elder at all. That has not been unusual in times past, in history times past, especially as the country moved westward. Here, talking about United States history, it was very common for a small group of people to build themselves a small little church building, maybe 10, 15 people gathered together there on the Lord's Day, and sometimes not have any pastor at all, or maybe a traveling pastor come amongst them maybe once every 6 weeks or something like that. Not ideal, as I said, but we do what we have to do, and we do what the Lord would have us to do. And many of those congregations, what they would do is they would take sermons, maybe even Spurgeon sermons, and read them to the congregation, to the profit of the people. And still, that's good. You know, it's helpful. But how much nicer and how much better it is. So right now we have one elder, four deacons. Of course, you are aware that Stephanie and Adam will be moving sometime this year, and so we will lose a deacon there. And Mike has been a deacon for over 20 years and desires the eldership. So there's another deacon, if the will of the church is, and you vote such. What will happen at the end of the vote will be two elders. And I'm still being, of course, the senior pastor, but two elders, and that is more normative. And then there'll be five deacons when everything settles out by the time we come to the next business meeting. So that would be a wonderful thing, and we're already working towards that. We'll have a elders-deacons meeting tomorrow where the men, Hector Akaturi, Evan Skellinger, and Jim Zwick will be attending also so that they can get their feet wet and hit the ground running if the will of the church is to vote them into that office. And we'll be talking about that today, too, of why we do vote and why we do choose our leadership. This is what God would have. So next week, I thought I was going to do it this week, but I never get as far as I think I'm going to get. That's why I say, okay, so next week I'll do the qualifications for elder and deacon. And then I started thinking about it and say, who am I trying to kid? You know, that ain't going to happen. You know, that's just not going to work out that way, I'm sure. It's going to take at least 2 weeks to do that, and that will be rushing through, you know. But it'll be a profitable study when we do the qualifications of elders and deacons, because it's not just elders and deacons that need to fit these particular scriptural qualifications, but it's incumbent upon all of us, with a few rare exceptions, and we'll point those out as we go. It's incumbent upon all of us to serve the Lord in the way that a mature Christian should, and that's what we're talking about with elders and deacons. They must be mature Christians above all other things. So, that's for next week. Today, I want to look at the example of a faithful minister preaching to faithful ministers. Paul exhorting the Ephesian elders. And you can turn to Acts chapter 20, because that's where we're going to be at first. And then, Lord willing, after we go through Acts chapter 20, we will then go to John chapter 10. And as I said in our introduction, that shepherd is the Greek word poimen, and pastor comes from that. And what we do see is that pastors are shepherds. And, of course, Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. We could even say he's the great shepherd. So he becomes the great model for us. Now, with all that being said and done, we look first of all at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul here in Acts chapter 20. And he's on his way to Rome, as you know, and he gathers the Ephesian elders together. It's going to be the last chance you'll ever have to see him. He knows that. And they even weep at the end of the chapter that we won't look at. Look at verse 38. We'll just look at it, just so you'll see. Verse 37, 38. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. Now, Paul knew this was it. He knew he was heading to Rome, and he knew he wouldn't be back to Ephesus again. And he was their apostle. And they weren't apostles, they were elders, overseers. But here's the thing that needs to be understood, and it would really help us in dealing with a lot of the problems we have in Christianity today. We can talk about apostles with a capital A. Capital A apostles are the original apostles. Okay, capital A apostles. Apostles with a capital A, and the word apostle shows up at least 88 times in the New Testament. But apostles with a capital A are the original apostles, the writers of Scripture, and those upon whom the church is built. In fact, let's turn to Ephesians 2 first. It's a very instructive passage. It will help us to see this truth. And this truth, when properly understood, really keeps us from a lot of errors, errors that we see today. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 17. I made a mistake one time, and I thought I was Facebook friending my neighbor, whose name was Nicole, but instead I Facebook friend a lady who is an apostle. And I didn't realize that, and she shows up occasionally. Some of you have asked me, what's that doing on your page? You know. Well, it's interesting, but no, this can't be right. But it's very common to see things like this happen. And so here we are in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. And he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who are far off and those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. There's a Trinitarian verse for you right there. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and fellow citizens, or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then here's the verse I want to really focus on. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles. You say, well, it doesn't have a capital letter in my Bible, and that's neither here nor there. I'm using the capital A to talk about the original apostles, and then the small a to talk about apostles today. Okay, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I saw a few eyebrows, apostles today. I'll explain in a moment. Okay. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. That's a tremendous passage there. Now, the original apostles, what did they do? The original apostles were the writers of Scripture, and the prophets, the original prophets. We're not talking about Old Testament prophets here. We're talking about the New Testament prophets who actually gave forth verbal revelation, much of it not recorded, but the first century church didn't have a Bible. They needed direction from the Word of God. God gave them what they needed, gave them prophets to speak and to help them. Sometimes those prophets misused their gifts. We see that happen in the Corinthian church, you know, and sometimes they spoke in a way that wasn't the word of God at all, very much to the detriment of the church when that happens. That kind of thing still happens today, you know. People take the scriptures and misuse the scriptures, and they tell us what the scripture means and they're wrong. And they didn't properly interpret the scriptures. It's kind of the same thing when you come right down to it. But capital A apostles are what the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, obviously the most important of all. In fact, Hebrews 3, you don't need to turn there, but Hebrews 3, 1 through 2 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to him who appointed him. So we can talk about Jesus Christ being the greatest apostle. Okay, but then there's the 12. Of course, Judas disqualifies himself, and then another man is chosen, and then the apostle Paul. And he spends a lot of time defending his apostleship throughout the epistles. But he becomes really the chief writer of the New Testament after the Gospels, the apostle Paul. Has so much influence. In fact, he was the writer of the book of Ephesians. So what we have is an apostolic word. So the apostles are no longer with us. They're gone. But we have a solid apostolic word, and that's why the word of God is the foundation of the church, Old Testament and New Testament. And if we want to talk about apostles today, and we can do that, because if we talk about little A apostles that are not inspired, what we're actually talking about are missionaries and church planters, because apostle simply means sent one. And they've been given a job, and they've been given a task, and our missionaries are sent away from their homeland to plant churches in foreign countries. And then at home, we have the same situation where men are sent from their churches to plant other churches. And, of course, you've known that we've done that ourselves with Bob Curley over in Georgetown and Jeff over, Pastor Jeff over in now San Bernardino. And then, of course, Nelson here with the Spanish church. And so we can talk about that as apostle if we wish, but we certainly do not mean the same thing as capital A apostles who are inspired by God himself. And, of course, Jesus Christ, the chief apostle. So the apostle Paul now humbly comes to the elders, and there is the normative way the church exists, through elders, and that's where we are here in Acts chapter 20. So let's begin, Acts chapter 20, and I'll start reading us to us in verse 17, and that's where your outline picks up, if you notice. From Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And most likely, some have argued against elders having a plurality of elders and have tried to say that this particular verse isn't interpreted the way that it says here, the elders of the church, that actually there were numerous churches in Ephesus. And this is true. That I think there were numerous churches in Ephesus. There wasn't just one Ephesian church. There were numerous churches in Ephesus. It was a big area, and there appeared to be more than one church there. But that is not an argument against elders, not at all, you know. And so, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you." Now, you notice that word "among you" again? That is vital for elders. The elders must be among the people. And the apostle with a capital A, Paul, actually has within his office the office of elder, and he also has the office of deacon, too. In fact, he calls himself a deacon. He calls himself a servant. And that's what the word deacon means. And so the greater office always carries within it the lesser offices, if we can say. He's also a church member, okay? And so you got that, too. So it always carries down like that. So what we have today is elders and, of course, church members, too. But so anyway, from the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, Peter exhorted them, saying, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I myself who am a fellow elder." The Apostle Peter calls himself a fellow elder. He lived with them. Paul lived with them here in our context. He had a consistent ministry among them from the very first day. They didn't have to wonder which Apostle Paul was going to show up, you know. They knew that he was doctrinally consistent and was the same in the pulpit as he was when he lived amongst them. And that's really important. It's a fraudulent thing if a man is one way when he's behind the sacred desk, and then when you're talking to him privately or you see him privately, he's something very, very different. Needs to be the same. Now, there can be differences in style. Okay, I'm talking, what I'm talking about. I'm talking about differences as far as who the person himself happens to be. And then notice he goes on from that. Verse 20, or verse 19. "Serving the Lord with all humility," there it is, humility, "with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." And why did he proclaim it to them? And why did he teach it publicly to them from house to house? So they could teach others also. That was his point. That's what he was doing. "Testifying to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you just notice on your outline there, humility. Though he had reason to be proud, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians, when he finally does boast about what the Lord has done for him, he was a humble man. And with tears. Why would he have tears? Well, the ministry is hard. And sometimes there are tears that accompany the ministry. And there's many reasons for those tears. The unconverted Jews, Paul's kinsmen, his heart ached for them. For Christians who are not living properly, his heart ached for them. And you can see that throughout the book of Corinthians. In fact, 2 Corinthians 2:4 says, "For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." It bothered him. And he talks in another place about, not only will all these things that I have to deal with, but upon me comes daily the care of the churches. He cared about God's people. He cared about the church. He had tears for unconverted ministers. You can see this in the book of Philippians, especially Philippians chapter 3. I won't take you there right now. And for trials, he was willing, or actually I would just say this, there's so many things that he had tears for, but there were also trials, you know. Willing to endure all things, even death, for the sake of the gospel. Holding back nothing profitable to them, refusing to compromise, and giving himself wholeheartedly to the church and to teaching. And then his message can be summed up very easily. Sometimes, usually once or twice, maybe every other year or so, I preach a message here that God saves sinners, the gospel in three words. Very, very helpful, you know. Well, here's his synopsis of the gospel. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, here it is, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the gospel right there. And so there's a lot of ways to present the gospel, but that was Paul's focus. Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And you unpack that, and you'll see that you have the gospel in a nutshell here, in a tremendous way. Now, we want to look, second of all, at Paul's resolute determination. Paul's resolute determination. First of all, verse 22. "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." He could have stayed away from Jerusalem, but he says the Spirit bids me to go. But the Spirit also tells me that problems await. And I don't know how great those problems are going to be, but chains and tribulations await me. And it ended up being as bad as one could imagine. Agabus the prophet came to Paul and says, and took Paul's belt and bound himself with it and said, "So the Holy Spirit says, so shall the man be who owns this belt." And that's exactly what happened. He was almost killed in Jerusalem, would have been killed, except God used a Roman centurion to save him. See, God uses means in so many ways. And they wanted to kill him. The centurion saved him, not even knowing who he was, in God's providence. So instead of shying away and taking the easy route, he goes forward with what the Lord had happened to do, bound in the Spirit. Obey God. What else can I do? And while he doesn't know for sure the exact outcome, he knows that he's in for persecution. And then resolute fearlessness, verse 24. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, why would he say all of this? Remember the context. Gathers the elders of the church, or we could even say the elders of the churches, if there's more than one church in Ephesus, and it appears that there was, and in the outlying regions, I imagine this, the news that Paul was coming through would have gathered quite a stir, and there was probably quite a group there. Why is he saying all these things? He's modeling to them the ministry, and he's modeling to us the ministry, which is why it's inspired. And why we still need to see it today. And one of Paul's favorite themes, and he can say it And it's also in Hebrews, makes us think that maybe Paul is the author of Hebrews, talks about running the race and finishing the course. And that's a metaphor that he liked to use more than once. But they're sad words now that he gives them in verse 25. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. And he's actually hearkening back to the watchman in Ezekiel. If the watchman doesn't call out the warning, then the watchman is to be blamed. But if the watchman calls out the warning and the people don't hear, then the people are to be blamed. That's in Ezekiel. Okay, and that's what he's alluding to here. Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all people, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Notice how verse 27 is very much in line with verse 20. Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. He's saying the same thing again. It's important. Paul had a clear conscience, and he had, what if he'd only preached encouraging things? What if he'd only said smooth things and nice things and things that made people smile, you know, I'm going to teach Sunday school next week, and I'm teaching on the promises of God from A.W. Pink. Okay, promises, that's a wonderful, wonderful subject, you know. The promises that belong to us. I'm also going to bring up some of the promises that people think belong to us that don't, you know. But the promises that belong to us that actually are ours, okay, that's a wonderful topic. Should that be the only thing we preach? No, we shouldn't neglect it because it's biblical, but it shouldn't be the only thing that we preach. Men love smooth things. Men love to have, as the Bible calls it, itching ears. They love to hear what they want to hear. Most people that watch the news, just illustration, most people that watch the news, what do? They turn on the news channel that tells them what they like to hear, you know? That's what they do, you know? And they don't like to watch the other stations that tell them what they don't want to hear. Okay. People love to hear what they like to hear. Joel Osteen, I just hate to pick on him all the time. Especially when he doesn't pick on anybody else, you know? He never does, you know? But he's a great orator, absolutely. He's a great orator. When he speaks very clearly, plainly, and eloquently, no doubt about that. And he gathers a crowd of 20,000 or more, you know? But do you ever hear him preach against gross sins? Do you ever hear him really challenge the people? No, he tells them what they like to hear. It's very positive, very upbeat, and you go away happy, you know? Now, we need a balance. I could do something else here, and some churches do this, and it's not helpful, I don't believe. They spend all their time preaching against gross and heinous sins that are out there. Okay. We're safe, and we're sheltered, and we're pretty good, but think about the guys out there, and we rail on the guys out there that aren't in here. Okay. And yet we have our own sins. We can so easily neglect the darling sins we hold near. What we talked about in our women's and men's breakfast last year, what Jerry Bridges called the respectable sins, because they just don't seem so bad. You know? Well, a wise elder needs to wisely proclaim the whole counsel of God. And that's not our opinions. Whenever I give you an opinion, I tell you it's an opinion, or at least I try to. I say, okay, this isn't the Bible, this is my opinion. And sometimes we do share our opinions. But the word goes forth. And if we proclaim the whole counsel of God, sometimes it should encourage us, sometimes it should convict us, it should always instruct us. And it should always be good for our souls. And it'll be good, ultimately, if it causes us to look to Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith. And that's what we need to do. Now, verse 28. This is what actually led me to this particular passage. is verse 28. There's two parts to it. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Where's the first place he goes as he talks to these elders, as he talks to these pastors, as he talks to these leaders, as he talks to these that he has entrusted with the gospel and said, here, I've deposited to you a treasury. And the treasury, of course, is the gospel as found in Jesus Christ. And so what does he say to them? Take heed to yourselves. Because if we don't do that first, we're a hypocrite and the worst of all. You know, to tell people what they should be doing when we will not do it ourselves is the worst kind of hypocrisy. It's what the Pharisees loved to do. Oh, the Pharisees railed against things that they didn't do, but they never touched on their darling sins, which they did do. Okay, they elevated themselves above everyone else. So, first of all, before everything else, take heed to yourselves. None of us are perfect, which is why we have to continually be taking heed to ourselves. All of us are struggling with the triumphant, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we also are dealing with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, another triumphant. Yeah. But the first responsibility of a minister is to watch for his own soul. And if he won't do that, then he's disqualified and ought not to be a minister, and actually isn't a minister. It just needs to be recognized that he's not. Second of all, to the flock of God that you oversee, take heed to yourselves, and then take heed to the flock. Shepherd the flock. 10, care for, lead, and guide. Look at verse 28. The Holy Spirit calls men to the eldership, and it's the Holy Spirit that's made you overseers. And you won't, you haven't made me to be an elder in this church, and you won't make Mike to be an elder in this church. What you have to do, and what you are called to do, is to recognize if the Holy Spirit has gifted the person for that particular ministry. So it is a very important and vital and prayerful decision that you must make. It's given to the church of God to recognize their own leadership. And they have to do that. But we recognize those that have been called. Now, when we go to the qualification next week, we'll see those that desire the office of elder desire a good work. Okay? It says bishop there. But we already know. We talked about that last week, didn't we? Episcopos, presbyteros, poimen, and three things that are really pointing to one office. You know, bishop, presbyter, or elder, or pastor. Okay? The Holy Spirit calls men into the eldership. And it's not the church's job to make men elders, but to recognize the men that God has called to be overseers. And third of all, the church of God. The church of God is right here in the text, you know, which he purchased with his own blood. We're talking about the church here, you know, the flock. And the church is not a building. You know that. It's people. And the people are the church. We will have a membership Sunday again, probably in the month of April, coming up. So if we've been talking to you about membership, do be aware of that, that we are actually looking toward April to have our next membership Sunday. So anyway, and every Christian that can should be a member of a local church. That's a very vital and important thing, you know. So the Church of God with overseers, and what is it all? Which he purchased with his own blood. Blood-bought believers gather together into local churches. Verse 29. Take heed to yourselves, to the flock, and take heed because there are wolves that are going to attack. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And then here's a shocker. As he gathers to these men, however many there were, he says, also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. There's wolves out there ready to attack, but guess what? The wolves don't just exist out there. The wolves exist in here. Now, had Paul knew which of those elders was a wolf, he'd have dealt with them and called them out. But he didn't know. He didn't know, but he knew this. He knew human nature. He knew experience. He knew things that happen in churches. There's going to be some of you that are going to apostatize. And some of you are going to lead men astray instead of leading them to Christ. And then the rest of the passage that we won't look at shows his love for them and their love for him. And Paul the Apostle is a model of how to be an elder. Now, let's go to John 10. John 10, we said that Jesus Christ, well, we didn't say it, actually. The Hebrew writer said that Jesus Christ is the great apostle. He's the apostle and high priest of our faith. Here, Jesus Christ calls himself the great shepherd or the good shepherd. And literally, in 1 Peter 5:4, Peter calls him the chief shepherd. And we talked about 1 Peter last week. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. And the reason he's the chief shepherd is that the flock is made up of those redeemed by him, and the sheep belong to him. And we as pastors oversee what belongs to another. It's put this way in 1 Peter 5:3, those entrusted to us, the local church, the one that gathers here in Ontario but draws, of course, from many places here in Southern California. John chapter 10. The model for ministry is the picture of a shepherd and, of course, Jesus Christ himself, the chief shepherd. Let's read the first 6 verses. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep out by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, I hope you're getting the picture here of what's happening. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Okay. Now, the Bible itself calls this an illustration. You could call it a parable, but the Bible's called it an illustration here, which I think is really very correct, because he's actually telling them something that isn't just a made-up story. It's something that's real. We give sermon illustrations from time to time. We try not to do skyscraper sermons. Some of you know what a skyscraper sermon is. Some of you don't. You know what a skyscraper sermon is? Story after story after story after story. That's a skyscraper. So we try not to do that, okay? We let the Bible speak for itself, and biblical illustrations, I think, are the best. But there's nothing wrong with using good illustrations from life, and Christ was the master of that. And here is what he does. He's talking about something that they didn't understand what he meant, but he's talking about something that they know. And here's what it was. There was, you take the big sheepfold. Shepherding was a huge industry in Israel at that time. And many flocks could be kept together in a large fenced-in enclosure, safe from predators, thieves, and robbers. A guard, or as he's called here, a watchman, is put at the gate, and he stands at the only way in and at the only way out, at the door. One door, for safety's sake and for counting purposes. The shepherd would be the overseer of his flock. He would know the exact number of the sheep in his flock, and he would have a name for each of the sheep in his flock. He could call them by name, and he would keep track of them, but there might be 5 shepherds, and all the sheep would be gathered together in this huge enclosure, 5 different flocks, if you will, all mingled in together, you know. And the sheep were trained to hear the voice of their individual shepherd, and when he called them, they would come. Now, you or I would look at this big conglomeration of sheep, and it would seem very confusing. But at the shepherd's command, those who belonged to him would come out from among them and go to their shepherd, while the rest of the sheep would not come. They would wait for the voice of their shepherd. Now, if you understand that, you can see why this is such a powerful allegory. At the sound of the great shepherd's voice, the chosen ones of God, mixed in among all the world, leave the world and follow their shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what he's talking about in verses 1 through 6. They didn't understand it as he's given this illustration. They understood what he was talking about, but they didn't fully understand what he was trying to tell them, you know. Well, that was basically it, and we're going to see that in just a moment, but someone else calls them, the sheep don't listen. That's not their shepherd. And then the door. Look at verse 7. He goes and continues on. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So the metaphor changes now from the shepherd to the door to show that he is the only way of salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the only way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." Okay, we're talking about exclusivity. When we talk about exclusivity of the gospel, that makes people upset. They don't like that. They want to think there's many ways to heaven. They want to think that there's many righteous things. How can you be so arrogant as to say that Jesus Christ is the only way? Well, we're not being arrogant when we say Jesus Christ is the only way. Jesus Christ said that he was the only way. And if there's another way besides him, then he's mistaken or lying. Jesus Christ isn't mistaken, and Jesus Christ isn't lying. He's the only way to God. He is God, and he's the only way to God. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So, he is the good shepherd. He's the only door through which his sheep can pass. He's the only way of salvation. Now, verse 11, he continues on. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Again, they wouldn't have understood that at that moment. They didn't know exactly all that was to be planned until he died and rose again. They really didn't understand. They still didn't fully understand until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them in power and enlightened their minds and their understanding. And all of a sudden, we see them proclaiming the gospel with power and boldness and an understanding that they'd never had before. Okay. "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." But a hireling, what is a hireling? Somebody that you pay. Somebody that you give a job to. Okay. "Would you like to help us here? I'm the shepherd. These are my sheep, but I'll tell you what, I'll pay you X dollars an hour if you'll watch my sheep for me." Okay, I'll do that, you know. Okay. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees. Because I'm not getting paid enough money to fight wolves. I'm out of here, you know. Okay. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. "I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." He says it again a second time. The hireling is an overseer, but he's a bad one. He's in it for himself. It's just a job. Doesn't really care about the sheep. Danger comes, he's gone. Self-preservation guides him, which is just the opposite of the good shepherd and just the opposite of what godly overseers are to model. Think about it. Verses 3 and 4. Read them again. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Okay. Now, let's think about this theologically for a moment. The gospel call goes out, and it goes out indiscriminately. Repent and believe the gospel. That's a universal statement that can be said to every man, every woman, every child. Repent and believe the gospel. That's called the outward call. But the effectual call is something that only God can give. When he gives the hearing, when he gives the seeing, when he gives the understanding, when he gives the new heart, so that the sheep do follow. Does Jesus, does the Holy Spirit effectually call everyone? Well, the answer is no, of course not. If he effectually called everyone, everyone would be saved. Everyone would be a Christian. This entire world would be a Christian world. You know, don't think it is. You know, don't think it is. Does Jesus effectively call everyone? No. He calls his sheep. Do the sheep come to him when he calls? Absolutely they do. That's what it says. You know, does the good shepherd give his life for everyone? As it says in verse 10, verse 11 and in verse 15. No. Who does he give his life for? The sheep. Yeah, the sheep. That's right. How do we know that someone is not one of his sheep? How do we know that? Look at verse 26. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And with that statement, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Again, notice, it's not the first time. Well, that's how we know. They don't believe, and they don't follow, and they don't hear. That's how we know who the sheep are and who the sheep aren't. And verse 16 tells us something very interesting that actually takes us all the way from the time of Christ to the time that we live in right now. He says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. What's he talking about, this fold? He's talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about the remnant of true believers within that nation. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, talking about the Gentiles, talking about us from every nation, tribe, tongue, and kindred. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they'll hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. We don't need messianic congregations. We need Christian congregations. And we need Jews and Gentiles and people of all races that are willing to worship the same Lord Jesus Christ together. There should be no racial divisions. We shouldn't do that. Now, we may have to have different churches for different languages, but there shouldn't be different racial churches. We should be brothers and sisters with one another without that kind of thing, you know. Well, there's one flock and one shepherd, but all over this world, I can tell you, there's one flock and one shepherd, there's one great church, this is true, of all the people redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But all over this world, this day, there are countless little flocks like this one who meet together each Lord's Day. These flocks have elders, these flocks have overseers, these flocks have pastors. They have heard the voice of the great shepherd in saving faith as the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes and hearts to the truth of the gospel. They hear the voice of the great shepherd each week when their under-shepherds open to them the word of God and preach the truth to them. They're little flocks, but ultimately they're all one because they have the same shepherd. And they listen to him. And heaven and earth join themselves together. And one day heaven and earth will be one with all of the redeemed of all of the ages. You know, the day's going to come that, just speaking for myself, I'm not going to be here. That day will come, you know. And I don't really look forward to that day, to tell you the truth. But that day must come. It becomes a reality when you think about it. Just this week, I heard, I won't say any names, but I got word from two of my friends across the country in different places that are just a little bit older than I am, and their health difficulties have gotten so much that they think they're going to have to quit. I think they're going to have to retire, let me put it that way, you know, because they won't be able to carry on the arduous work of the ministry any longer, and it's arduous. And that news comes to me as sad news and kind of bummed me out, to be honest with you, because I didn't like that, but I understand. That comes on the heels of some others that I know that I'd found out earlier, two more this week, but some others that I know that are going to have to do the same thing. And it makes you kind of think about your own mortality, you know, when something like that happens. But that's up to God too, isn't it? You know, well, one flock, called by the shepherd out of the world. We're called out of the world, you know? This great big mass of people. If you're in Christ, you've been called out of the world by him, and you belong to him, and he's yours. He's your shepherd, and you've been redeemed by his blood. It's a wonderful thing. Conclusion. There are three characteristics of sheep in John 10. And this applies to you if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, this doesn't apply to you. Okay, but there's three characteristics of sheep that we can see here in John 10. Instead, what applies to you is what we just read about the fact that you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Okay, and he's basically pointing that to the religious leaders of the day. You know, three characteristics that apply to you if you're a Christian. And when I say not a Christian, let me say not yet. Because we always have hope someone's going to come to faith in Christ. Some of these people that Christ is talking to say, you're not my sheep. He didn't say it, but he could have said, not yet, you know, because he knew which ones of them would be. And there were many priests and even Pharisees that turned and believed in Christ. And I can prove that right now, because Paul was a Pharisee. So there you go. And he turned. So there are, you know, it's just the truth. Three ways we can know who the sheep are. And Christian friend, remember, at one time you were dead. At one time you didn't hear the shepherd. At one time, spiritually, you were dead. You were walking around, but spiritually, you were dead. But in eternity past, it was ordained that you would be a sheep. And you remain dead until the Holy Spirit came and effectually called you in time. Okay? And then you had life and you saw your shepherd. Three characteristics of Christ's sheep. They listen to the voice of their Savior. They hear it and they love it. They listen. Second of all, they follow. They follow their shepherd. They follow their Savior. Wherever he goes, they go. And we know that he goes wherever it talks about in the unchanging word of God. That's how we know where he goes. And that's how we know what he says. And that's how we know what to obey and what to believe and what to follow. And third of all, they're eternally protected and preserved by their Savior, who is such a good shepherd. Guess what? He's never lost a single one of his real and true sheep. The only sheep that have ever been lost, and remember he had 12 apostles, and one of them was lost, Judas. And he even tells us that. I've kept them in the world, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. There are false sheep. There are false sheep amongst us. There are false sheep that are amongst congregations everywhere. And they look like sheep, and we have every reason to believe they are sheep. Unless they prove otherwise. We take people at their profession. Now, they're eternally protected and preserved, as we read in verses 26 through 30. So there are at least three promises we have from our great shepherd. Three promises. We are known by him. Comes right from the text. The good shepherd knows his sheep. We're known by him. We've been given eternal life, and this eternal life has already begun. No one's able to overpower him and eternally kill us or snatch us from his powerful grip. Can't be done. It's as simple as that. Read it again. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish unless, no, there's no unless there. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You know the only way you could be snatched out of the Father's hand? Someone greater than God. Someone greater than God. That's the only way it could happen. And this, unfortunately, is the doctrine that's behind losing your salvation. Someone greater than God. It was up to you to choose him, and it's up to you to leave him. Think about that one. You're the author of your own salvation. You're the finisher of your own salvation by your own powerful free will that even overpowers God. I'm sorry, friend. That's what losing your salvation means. That's exactly what it's saying. Oh, they won't put it in those words because they don't like those words. You know, so they'll dance around it, but that's exactly what it means. And then the other one I've heard before, and I've mentioned it, so some of you know this one. Some of you don't because you're newer. But actually, I've had this happen. I talked to someone about this passage. And they said, well, yeah, of course no one can snatch you out of his hand, but you could slip through his fingers. Do we really need to answer that? Do we really need to answer that? That's very sad. It's the same bad theology. I'll say this. Let me be kind now a little bit. You could believe that you could lose your salvation and be a Christian. You could. But you are very badly inconsistent, very badly biblically wrong. And really, you know how we know a true Christian? Even true Christians can have bad doctrine. But you can usually hear it if you talk to them long enough. Because they'll say things like, the Lord saved me. No, wait a minute. You saved yourself by your decision. That's not what they say. They say, true Christians say, the Lord saved me. And they talk that way. And they talk about the Lord. And they talk about loving him. And you can say that, they'll even say that, you know, we love him because he first loved us. So there's a lot of good things there. So you can be a Christian and be misguided in this. But I can also tell you, there's a lot of people that, you know, not sheep. You can believe good doctrine and not be a sheep. You know, that's not what's going to save you. The Lord Jesus Christ saves you. Well, you know, it's consistently wrong to believe that you will yourself into becoming a sheep and then you can never will yourself out. That's consistently wrong, you know. So there's that aspect of it too. Well, so many more things that we can say. Let me just conclude with this. Lost friend, it's my prayer, it's our prayer that God will awaken you. It's our prayer that God will make you to hear his voice, that he'll speak to you through the word written and through the word preached. It's the gospel that awakens men and women and children from the dead. The day is coming when his sheep will be eternally separated from the goats. That's found in the book of Revelation, talking about sheep and goats. Right hand, left hand, you know. The day is coming when the sheep will be eternally separated from the goats. And the day of judgment is coming. And there's one question that'll make the difference for all eternity. Do you believe? Do you know him? I'm not asking why you believe. I'm asking, do you believe? You know, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith? Do you believe in him? Are you trusting him? Are you trusting in him alone? Do you hear his voice? And do you follow him? So look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're talking about the office of overseer. And we see Paul exhorting the overseers. And then we see Jesus Christ modeling the greatest overseer and shepherd of all, himself. So, Lord, help us to be humble men like Paul was. Help us to be willing to listen as those elders were. And, Lord, we don't know which of them may have been wolves that were there that day. No doubt there were some. Lord, preserve us from that. Preserve your churches from that. May Jesus Christ always be our central focus. We know a good church, a proper church, a right church will continue on, even if the under-shepherd leaves, even if something happens to the under-shepherd. Still, Father, the great shepherd never leaves us. And so we thank you, Father, for that. If there's anyone here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, that have never looked at him by faith alone, that are not believing in him, not trusting in him, don't even know what I'm talking about, Lord, would you cause them to inquire and to ask? We'd be glad to speak to them the gospel and show them that there is a Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.